morning. And I want us to consider these thoughts in relationship to what we're going to read in this verse this morning. By way of introduction, though, we use the word great quite often. And we use the word great very loosely, I think, these days. It's thrown around a lot, and you hear it all the time. You know, these professional athletes, which at one point in my life, I wanted to be a professional athlete. As before, I knew I was only going to be 5'11" and 200 pounds. To be a professional athlete, you have to have a certain body type and certain physical skills that would enable you to do that. I do not fit into that category. I've been athletic all my life, and I've worked hard at certain things, and I've just come to the conclusion that I will never, ever, ever be good enough to be a professional athlete. But you hear this term, and these are great athletes, right? We would use that term. Or we would talk about, this man is a great public speaker. He's just so eloquent in his speech. Or a great politician, or a great president, or whatever. And that term gets used quite loosely. And you even hear that term being used for cereal. As in Tony the Tiger, Frosted Flakes, they're great, right? But what does the word great really mean? And like I said, it's a term that we just kind of throw around, and it's used very loosely. What does the term great really mean? Let me give you a definition. It means magnitude. It means so vast beyond comparison. Nothing compares. Magnitude, so vast beyond comparison. This is the definition of the word great. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Salvation is considered great. It's considered so vast beyond comparison. And that's what I want us to consider this morning as we open up God's Word. And I want us to meditate on these things for just a few minutes this morning. Think about what the Scriptures teach us, and thank and praise our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for how good He is to us to give us so great a salvation. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we ask for your blessings this morning. As the Word of God is opened, Father, may it go forth in power, in the Spirit of God. Father, may you use your Word to accomplish your purpose in each heart this morning. Father, that seeds would be planted. Father, that the Spirit of God would water. And Lord, even that we would see fruit bearing from the Word of God being preached today. And I pray that each heart, each mind would be tuned to the things of God. Father, that you would set aside any distractions from this place. And Lord, that your Spirit would have free course among us here today. And Father, we ask that you would rebuke Satan. He has no place or power here, and he wants to distract hearts and minds, taking away from the truth of God, blinding the hearts of men. And Lord, we ask that you would fill this place with your presence and accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Bible says here, let's read it again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Salvation is considered great. And I want us to think about some reasons why this salvation is so great. And the first principle that I want to draw to your attention this morning is that this salvation is great when you consider the greatness of Him who saves. Let's think about this for a second. Salvation is great when you consider the greatness of Him who saves. Who is the one that saves a soul? It's God, the Almighty God, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, to pay the penalty for our sin. He, Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things. He's the one who created all things. He is the maker of the universe. In all of its splendor, in all of its majesty, in all of its glory, Jesus Christ is the one who makes this salvation great, because He is great. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1. Since we're here in chapter 2, just look over to chapter 1 real quick. And verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, means that at various times and in different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So get this, what is the Word of God teaching us? That God the Father, holy God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made the worlds. Verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And here, look at the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God in the flesh. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Here He's talking about Jesus Christ, and He says, Unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is a good verse to use to refute that evil doctrine. Jesus Christ truly is God in the flesh. Look, He says, The Son, Thy throne, O God. Anyway, that's not even part of this message, but it's just a side note. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and salvation is great when you consider the greatness of the One who saves. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, and by Him all things consist. Look at with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16. In fact, let's go back to verse 14. We'll start there. It's speaking of Jesus Christ in the context. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by Him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And look at verse 17. And He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know what that word consist means? So it's talking of Jesus Christ here, and it says, by Him all things consist. You know what that word means? It means to hold together. That's what it means. By Jesus Christ, all things are held together. I always think it's interesting that you know, with the new technological advances and new discoveries in science and all of the technology that we have, there is no explanation for why an atom stays together. What happens when you split an atom? Yeah, it explodes, and there's tons and tons of energy and power inside one tiny little atom. You've seen the destruction that an atom bomb causes. And there's no explanation why that little atom stays together. By all rights, it should blow itself apart, and yet it doesn't. Science can't explain it. the Word of God does. By Him, all things hold together. By the Word of His power. And the Bible teaches us and tells us that when God created this world, He spoke a word and the heavens came about. He simply spoke a word and the universe was created. And I said this a couple of weeks ago, that we live in one galaxy. And in our galaxy alone, there are millions of stars. And we can, with all of our technology, we can look out light years into space, and we still can't ever come to the end of it. And there are millions and millions of known galaxies out there, each one of them containing millions and millions of stars, and God says He has them all by name. He's named every one of them. God is awesome. God is great. Salvation is great because of the One who saves. He is great. Look with me at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. God created all things for His own pleasure. He is worthy to be praised. Look with me at Matthew chapter 8. This passage of Scripture, every time I read it, I honestly just marvel at the thought of this. And my imagination gets going sometimes, and I try, when I read the Scriptures, I try to put myself in people's shoes. Or I try to imagine what it must have been like to be a part of certain things. And in Matthew chapter 8, in the context here, we read that Jesus is with His disciples, okay? And we look here in verse 20, we start to get the context, all right? In fact, verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. So they're going to go across the lake. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And another of the disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow Me, and let the dead bury their dead. So Jesus is surrounded by all of these people, and they're asking Him questions. And in verse 18 said that Jesus gave the commandment to His disciples to depart to the other side. All right, so we get to verse 23. And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But He was asleep. All right, so now put yourself in this situation. Okay? Let your mind go. They're in the ship, and they're starting to go across the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And a great tempest came up. And so, have you ever been in a boat when there's been a strong wind and waves? What kind of a feeling do you get? Do you actually start to fear for your life? Have you ever been in a situation like that? I have, actually. There's a lake in North Dakota called Devil's Lake. And it is a big lake. And sometimes the wind... Oh, wind in North Dakota? Who's ever heard of that before, right? So, okay, all the time, the wind is whipping across that lake. And there are times when the wind gets pretty strong. And all of a sudden the waves start to turn from white caps to actual waves. And you could get 3, 4, 5 foot swells at any time in this lake. And a lot of people like to go out there fishing. Fish for walleye. You get out in the deep water, 40, 50 feet of water, fishing for walleyes. And most people are smart enough to be in a good-sized boat when they're out in the water. Not this guy. One time I was out fishing with one of my friends, and we're just in a 14-foot Lund, 25-horse motor. It's a little fishing boat, right? Nice, calm day. All of a sudden, the wind starts picking up. And there's some white caps, and it's choppy, you know, on the water, but nothing bad. We've been through that before. And the wind just kept coming, and the waves start getting bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, this boat is starting to go up and down and start rocking. And we're like, hey, you know what? We better get out of here. This is not cool. And so we start to go, and that little 25-horse motor, you know, against these big waves, and a couple of times, boom, the front of the boat went way up and came crashing down. And I was actually legitimately afraid that this boat might actually capsize. Here's the situation that these disciples are in. They're going across in a ship. Okay? This is not some little dinghy, 14-foot Lund. This is a good fishing boat. And they're going across, and the waves, the Bible says here, the waves came up. There arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Would you might possibly be a little fearful for your life in a situation like that? Yeah. What does the end of verse 24 say? But he was asleep. Would you be sleeping? Well, of course, he's God. He's not afraid. Verse 25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We perish! I'd be saying exactly the same thing. In verse 26, and he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? I can just imagine Jesus in a calm manner with his disciples saying, Lord, we're going to die! Save us! Why are you so afraid, O ye of little faith? And I, in my flesh, would be like, what are you talking about? Don't you see what's going on out here? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Wow! Think about this. Who can control the waves? Who can control water? And you know, you get these big waves on the ocean, and who can speak a word, and poof, they cease. The Bible says there was a great calm. Can you imagine? I take this to mean that Jesus spoke a word, and bam, instantly, the waves stopped, and the sea was like glass. What happens when the wind stops after it's created a bunch of waves? Does the water stop? No, those waves just keep rolling and crashing and rolling and crashing until it finally calms down. But a great calm. What manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Wow, God is great. And we look at the cycles of the sun and the moon, and everything is so orderly. And they can predict and see exactly when the sun is going to come up tomorrow. They can see exactly when the sun is going to come up years from now because of the cycle. And it's all predictable and it's all in time. But who told the moon where to hide till morning? Who told the sun to come up every day? Who can compare to God? I guess my point is, it's good for us to think about how great God is. Man lifts himself up in pride, thinking he's some great thing. You see these professional athletes, they'll catch a ball and run for 20 yards into the end zone. And they'll start lauding themselves. Look at how great I am. A man will hit a little ball over a fence, and he'll start lauding himself. Look how great I am. And people will say, oh, he's such a great person, a great athlete. Who can compare to God?
Man lifts himself up in pride, thinking he's some great thing. But what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Word of God says. God is so great and we are so small, we are puny, and this salvation is great when you think about how great he is and how insignificant we are. We do not deserve his goodness toward us. And yet he still made a way for man to be saved. This salvation is great when you think about the one who saves and how great he is. This salvation is also great when you consider the awful condition from which he saves. What do I mean by that? I mean that we as mortals are under the guilt and condemnation of sin. We've offended a holy God because of sin. We are full of sin. We were born in sin. And before Christ comes into a life, there's bondage. There is slavery to sin. Just think about, just for a second, those of you who know Christ this morning, you're saved and you know it. Think about where your life would be today had not the Lord saved you. Think of the condition your life would be in had he not set you free. And maybe just remember back to before you got saved, what your life was like. The bondage of sin that you were in. Thank him. Praise him for this great salvation, considering what he saved you from. Amen? Maybe there's some here this morning that are still in bondage to sin. Maybe you feel frustrated in your life. You feel like you can't break free. Or maybe this Christian life thing is a bore, and you're looking to break free from the prison you feel like you're in. My friend, if that's your heart, if you feel frustrated because of these rules, quote, rules that you got to live by, and this way of living is a bother, and you feel like inside you just want to break free like you're in a prison, my friend, if that is your heart, you are not saved. Because there is real freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes to know Christ and they're set free from their sin, then they understand what real freedom is. And I've seen teenager after teenager over the years who grew up in a Christian home, and they feel like this life, this Christian life, is a drag and it's a burden, and the rules that they got to follow are just a bore. And they can't wait to be free. I was like that. What they don't understand, and what I didn't understand, is the slavery and the bondage that sin is. Until Jesus Christ came into my life, I didn't understand what real freedom was. If a person is truly saved, their heart and their mind is going to be about pleasing God. Their desires are new. Their desires are changed. And this Christian life is not a drag and a bother. There's joy and freedom in Christ. The true child of God understands the prison that sin is and the prison that this world is and rejoices in being set free from it. There's real freedom in Christ. And salvation is great when you consider the awful condition that we are in as mortals, sinful beings. That God would love me. That he would love me enough to make a way for me to be free from my sin. I don't deserve that love. Salvation is great. Salvation is also great when you consider the happy position into which he saves. What do I mean by that? When we're saved, when the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sin, we're brought into the family of God. And this is a great, great thing to be brought into the family of God. Justified,
set free, made sons and daughters and heirs of eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ picked me up out of a horrible pit, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He set me free. Look at John 1:12 with me. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, that's Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons of God, in the family of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have a father-son relationship when we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God convicts us of our sins, saying, you need salvation, you need forgiveness, and we fall on our face in repentance toward God. Lord, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, I want You to be Lord of my life. He then, in a miraculous way, washes away our guilt and our sin, applies the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, and makes us a son or daughter of God, into God's family. Salvation is great when you consider the position into which He saves. Look at me with me at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, behold. That word means wow, basically. So as you read it, behold, wow, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Wow. What manner of love that God had toward us, that we should be called the sons of God. Once an enemy of God in sin, now a child of the King. Are you saved this morning? Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? Do you know that heaven is your home? Can you say with absolute assurance, yes, I know I'm a child of God. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that when I die, heaven is my home. There's a lot of people who say, well, I don't know that you can know that. That's not true, my friend. The Bible says you can. 1 John 5:13 says what? These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I know I'm a child of the King, because He saved me from my sin. I'm in the family of God, because He saved me from my sin. Salvation is great when you consider that fact. And salvation is also great when you consider the unspeakable price that He paid for our salvation. We are not born again of corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. For who? For you. We're saved, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in what? His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Look at Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14.
in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know what that means? Having redemption through His blood? It means release. It means being set free. Being redeemed. We are slaves. We are in bondage to sin. But we have release because of a purchase. The purchase price, the blood of Christ. It took the sacrifice of Himself to purge our sins. And you know what? He willingly, lovingly gave His all. And let me ask you, if you're saved here this morning, have you praised Him today for that salvation? You know what, child of God? Every day you ought to say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." Every day you ought to thank the Lord for this salvation. You and I deserve the death that Jesus Christ died. But Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Have you thanked the Lord for that salvation? Yeah, we take it for granted, don't we? We shouldn't. We're sinners, set free only by the grace of God. And this salvation is great when you consider the unspeakable price that was paid for your sin, the one that you and I deserve to pay for all eternity. So we've looked at this great salvation in Hebrews 2. But I want you to look back there quickly. I'm almost done. Hebrews chapter 2 again, please. I want you to notice something else. The Bible says that this salvation is great, and we've looked at reasons why this salvation is so great. But verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The second principle this morning is that even though this salvation is great, this salvation can be neglected. It can be neglected. You know what that word neglect means? It means to be careless of, to not regard. So think of it. How shall we escape if we are careless of or we do not regard this great salvation? It's neglected every time an opportunity to be saved is let slip by. We neglect this great salvation. Every time that we come under the sound of the gospel or the word of God is open, there's an opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it's pushed aside, it's neglected. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, because letting an opportunity pass you by one time, listen, my friend, may mean that you're letting it pass for the last time. Just because a person has an opportunity to be saved today does not mean that there's going to be an opportunity tomorrow. Because we don't deserve this salvation. God doesn't owe us anything. And He graciously gives an opportunity for someone to come to salvation. But because it's offered today doesn't mean it's going to be offered tomorrow. To neglect or push off the gospel of God and the strivings of the Spirit of God in your heart is to neglect this great salvation. It's to be careless of it, to not regard it. And the Word of God says, how should we escape if we push aside this great salvation? This is actually a rhetorical question. This salvation, if it's neglected, leaves no escape. It's kind of a rhetorical question. It's like saying, how can the business owner escape ruin if he neglects his business? How should we escape hunger if we neglect food? It's an absolute necessity. We need it. It's not optional. How should we escape the wages of sin, which is death, if we neglect the atonement for sin? How should we escape the wrath of God upon sin if we neglect the gift of God? How should we escape the doom of the lost if we neglect the Savior of the lost? How shall we escape the condemnation of hell if we neglect this great salvation? It's not optional, my friend. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent and come to Christ. There's going to be a lot of people who stand before God. And they're going to stand before God giving excuse after excuse after excuse. And it's not going to do them any good. And God, the Almighty God, the creator of this universe, the author of salvation, is going to say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." There is no escape. There's not going to be anything that anybody can say one day when they stand before God that God's going to say, I guess you got a point there. I didn't really consider that. Well, we'll make an exception for you. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How should we escape the condemnation of hell if we neglect this great salvation? And the Lord is calling, and he's saying, "Behold, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't push it off." What hope do we have of eternal life if we neglect this salvation? Folks, the point is this: the penalty for sin must be paid. God is a just God, and he's a holy God, and he must judge sin. And the penalty for your sin must be paid. If you choose to neglect this great salvation, you will pay that penalty by yourself for all eternity in the lake of fire. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Romans 6:23, for the wages, what we earn for sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is no escape if we neglect so great salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for the opportunity to be called a child of God. And the payment for sin is there, but it's each individual person's responsibility to receive it. By faith, repenting of sin, putting their faith and trust in Christ. Then we're made a child of God. Then our sins are forgiven. Then we experience this great salvation. And Lord, I pray this morning for anyone here who is without Christ, who does not know you as personal Savior. Lord, I don't know anybody's heart. But Father, I know that you're looking down and you see right into the heart of every individual. You know if they're your children or not. So Lord, I pray that you'd work through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. If there's someone here without Christ, not a child of the King, Father, that they would, in repentance and faith, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, asking forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I know that you'll accept them and welcome them into your family, giving them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Thank you for your love for us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we do not deserve that. And I pray that you'd take this truth and
drive it home in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. As the instruments come, the pianist comes, plays an invitation hymn. I want to ask you a question.